A man was sitting at a stoplight one morning. The lady in front of him was going through papers in the seat of her car. When the light changed to green, she did not move. She continued to focus on her papers until the light turned red again, and she still had not moved. The man with the windows up behind her screamed curse words and beat on his steering wheel, obviously not pleased to sit through another light. The man's distress, though, was interrupted by a policeman, gun drawn, tapping on the window. The officer ordered the man out and told him to get into the back of the police car and then took him to jail. The man protested the whole way, "You can't arrest me for hollering in my car." After about 2 hours in the holding cell, the arresting officer advised the man that he was free to go. The man says, "I knew you couldn't arrest me for what I was yelling in my car. You haven't heard the last of this." The officer replied, "I didn't arrest you for shouting in your car. I was directly behind you at the light, and I saw you screaming and beating your steering wheel, and I said to myself, what a jerk. But there's nothing I can do for him throwing a fit in his own car. But then I noticed there was a cross hanging from your rearview mirror. The bright yellow sticker, Choose Life license plate. The Jesus is coming soon bumper sticker and the fish symbol. I thought you must have stolen that car." As we embark on the study of Malachi, sadly, we are going to see people who are not living and worshiping according to what is true of them as the people of God. Instead, they have settled into the habit of banging the steering wheel and yelling because things in their life are not as they had planned and had hoped. They're not happy with the things that God has allowed into their lives, and yet God is at the door tapping on their window with a word for them. Israel needed a reminder of how much God loved them, and so do we. Is that what you predicted, I would say, after the rampant misbehavior and the turning from God, that the first word God wants them to hear, though, is "I love you"? But before we get there, we got to set the stage. I always enjoy the beginning of books, but it's also a wrestling match of how much to share. So I'll try to give you a quick overview so you can grasp the book of Malachi, which I'm sure you're familiar with. It's named after the prophet Malachi, which means God's messenger. This is written during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, around the 5th century B.C., 400 years before Christ. This would be the last book of the Old Testament, and he would be the last prophet until John the Baptist would enter the stage. And so this is God's last word in the Old Testament. Israel had returned almost 100 years earlier from exile in Babylon due to the decree of Cyrus in about 539 B.C. The temple has been rebuilt, but things were not going well. This was not a time of ease. There is political upheaval, economic difficulty. When will we find and where will we find our next food? It abounded for God's people. The setting finds God's people disillusioned. They're discouraged and doubting the love of God and the goodness of God to them. Because the hard providences of God don't seem to match his promises. Now, again, it seems to be a theme that God's been bringing up lately. The hard providences don't seem to match the promises. And God doesn't seem to be answering like he did in the past. With the rebuilding of the temple, they thought surely this would bring a great revival of faith, and it has not happened, and they're still waiting on that promised Messiah. And their faith is shaken. It's shown itself in the lackadaisical worship, the take it or leave it of coming and being before God, their unbelief and disobedience to God. And Malachi's words will enter into their life as a wake-up call, calling the people away from apathy and hypocrisy and back to the Lord who loved them and loves them and saved them. The book of Malachi is broken down into 6 disputations or arguments and then a summary. And we're going to cover the first one today in these first 5 verses. It's going to center around this question each and every time. If you'll look with me in verse 1 and 2, how has God loved us? Well, first, we'll see it's by his word. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That is not to be taken lightly. The book of Malachi begins very directly and to the point that this is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. 47 out of 55 verses in Malachi are spoken directly by the Lord himself in first person. That's the highest percentage in the whole of the Bible. So this is a great book to find out what God thinks as he speaks in first person, more than any other percentage of any book of the Bible. But it's not just any word of the Lord in which we come, and you have so come to hear today. But this is an oracle or a burden. And often an oracle is accompanied with judgment. And so Malachi, as the prophet, would have felt the urgency to get this word out to the people. And the people would have sensed the importance when he used the word oracle. They would have known what that meant. At the time of this, there were more Jews living outside of Jerusalem than inside it. And yet it's funny how God addresses them. God still called this small, weak remnant of people Israel, his people, his church. God is still so kind to his people. He's reminding them that when God makes a promise, that he keeps his promise. He keeps his word. And Israel is his people. It is his church, and it always will be. We are the Israel, the God's church, continuing as the people who are brought in. But at this time, he's reminding the people that they need to hear God again, hear God afresh. That when God makes his promises, and he keeps his word, and they need to hear this word from him. So listen to the opening words, as I've already highlighted, but this is what the Lord says to his people, I have loved you. If you're like me, when people are disobedient or they disagree with you or they do things that have been disrespectful, we don't often lead with, before we go any further, I just want you to know I love you very much. That's not always what we do, but how different is it when people can receive what we say because we care enough to tell them, I love you. And so it cannot be mistaken, and it will be hard to hear some of this for some people when these truths of God come and rest upon the people, but it always began with the holy I love you. I have loved you. I always have, and I always will. And so that is the context in which the Lord speaks to his people, because Israel is weak and struggling and sinful, but God has chosen them. He's put his name on them. He's loved them. And so this is not just some sentimental warm feelings and of emotions. This is not just a pick-me-up greeting card. No, this is the oracle, the word of the Lord. This is God's covenantal love. As covenant Presbyterian, we should love that word more than anyone. But this is what it means, that God has chosen and he's going to keep a people through the good times and the bad. He's just like when we get married, he say, you'll be married till death do you part. Through the good and the bad. And that's what Jesus has done. He's, as the bridegroom for his bride, he has married us. Till death do us part, and the thing is with us, we will never depart him, but it's always through the good times and the bad. In sickness and in health. He said, I have loved you. This is that electing love, because God wanted, in his great mercy, to have a people. But this is solely and entirely because God is merciful and gracious to a people. That has been such a reminder to me. And in Presbytery, we dealt with some serious issues about, you know, with the culture and to deal with things. And the brothers really handled things in a great way. But at the end of the day, this church, everybody's church, and the church universal, it is because and only because of God's merciful and gracious love to his people that he has chosen any of us. That he has set his love upon us. So the Lord begins with this oracle with a word of God's love. I have loved you. That's what they needed to hear before the rebuke and the correction would come. It's because he loves us. He gives his word. That he can't sit by idly and watch Israel remain and run further into sin. That he loves us so much. This is a picture in Malachi of Matthew 18. He loves us so much that he goes to the brother, to the sister, the one who has strayed. But in the meantime, we get Israel's response. How would you expect to respond when God himself is proclaiming his love to you? Well, the answer will be, how has he loved us in this next section? By his unconditional election. But I want you to see what Israel responded. Well, how have you loved us? Whoa. That's pretty brazen. Talk about a shocking response. An uncomfortable statement. This has given you the pulse of how things have gone. That when God says, I love you, they'll say, well, how have you? Israel's saying, prove it. How have you loved us? As a matter of fact, name one thing you've done for us lately. That feels like the most cringeworthy moment. Maybe you've experienced when a child yells, and they especially like to do it maybe when they're younger in front of people, or maybe in public, and they yell at you, you don't love me, what have you ever done for me? They're throwing a temper tantrum. And this is where Israel's gotten to, that the word of God that comes to them and begins with the I love you says, well, but how? What on earth has happened that has caused Israel to question the Lord's love for his people? I've given some of that in the intro. And again, I'll restate it here. We must remember that these people have known defeat and exile, are now back, and the temple is rebuilt. But it's nothing like its former days. If you remember, I preached that in Haggai, how they fixed up their own stuff, and then the temple was delayed, and God had them to rebuild it. But it was never with the glory in which it once had. It wasn't outwardly what it once was. And so these are people that aren't naive to the fact that the world has been hard. But in the midst of that hardness, it's allowed them to question God and his love for them. As I've stated, there was difficulties politically. They were being, under Rome and what they were there. So there was harsh leadership. There was bad politics going on. There was economic strife. Again, many of these people were wondering where their next meal was coming from. And there are spiritual conditions causes challenges. I'm just going to ask, does that sound anything familiar to today? Yes, it does. God's word is so timely. But the Lord in his great mercy and with great patience, he condescends to Israel and answers them in the most fascinating way by using a comparison. Now, usually when we use comparisons, that doesn't always go well. Why can't you be more like so-and-so? That's never good. Or, man, look at this compared to us. It always seems to be. But God, who knows best, and the Lord, he wants to highlight his love to them by making a comparison. And he's going to use this comparison and make the comparison with two well-known and famous brothers of the Bible, Esau and Jacob. The Lord answers Israel's question with a question of his own. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. I'm going to challenge your Bible history today. We know of Jacob and Esau and their birth from Genesis 25. But these are not just brothers, they're twin brothers. Esau was the firstborn. And usually the firstborn is the one who inherits, right? In the family. And then Jacob was born second. Jacob was born grasping Esau's foot. Esau was born with red hair all over his body, like a hairy cloak. It's like someone had installed shag carpet all over his body. So, I mean, this character, he's coming into the world just asking to get made fun of. But this is what we were highlighted. He's different. But Jacob's name means heel grasper. And so in the Hebrew, that is short for cheater, swindler, deceiver. So you got a hairy red carpet and you got a deceiver over here. This story is already starting off pretty bleak, is it not? And it gets worse from there. Esau was a hunter, but Jacob stayed home and cooked. The father, Isaac, was partial to Esau, but the mother, Rebekah, was partial to Jacob. So we have a set of twins who Scripture tells us could not be any more different. But what they do have in common, like each of us, is they're all sinful. Now, you might be thinking like I was when I was preaching this. I was like, okay, I'm going to do Malachi. And I got into it. I'm like, man, why did I pick this one? And I almost hit eject till later. But I was like, no, once I dug into it, it's fascinating. But it is right to ask, so, but God, what does this have to do with how you've loved them? Because on its head, and it's on its face here, I should say, it's not real clear. But the Lord used this comparison, these two brothers, to prove his love. And he does it for us today, too. Because he goes on to say, after that, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. Now, those terms right there cause all kinds of issues for people. To hear the Lord say this, these statements of the Lord and his truths of God can frankly unsettle us. Our flesh and our minds tend to think, well, that's not fair. Our God, are you showing favoritism? More than that, we can accept God's love, but to say God hates, is that even right? Well, the first thing that must be said is this. I'm just quoting God himself. Hey, he said it. I didn't invent this. And so that's always right, because God, who says, I have loved you, also gives this word. And we can't cherry pick God's word, because all of it goes together to make sense. But this is God's word quoting himself. But how are we to think about love and hate? Ian Duguid, in his commentary on Malachi, gives some helpful understanding of this love within the covenant and what this means. He said, just as God's love for Jacob was more than emotional, because, let me pause here, when we hear the word hate, we think of the angry, out-of-control parent who's maybe beating their children or just flying off the handle, or quite frankly, like the man hitting him steering wheel when he didn't get his way. That is not the picture in which God has here in his hatred towards sin and its object. But let me go back. Just as God's love for Jacob was more than emotional, God's hatred of Esau was not an out-of-control rage. If covenantal love is devoted to commitment, and covenantal hatred is the absence of any commitment or relationship, that's the scariest part. The absence of a relationship and a commitment of God to love a people. The language of covenantal hatred may be troubling if you think that in order to be fair, God is obligated to love everyone equally. Now, that is a difficult topic, but it is biblical, and we don't need to shrink back. As Jake said earlier, if we believe that love means love, then hate has to mean hate. And that's what we have to take. And he's right in that. The biblical use of hate here, though, is God's active rejection and displeasure, disfavor, deserving God's righteous judgment and wrath. See, no one is innocent in this story. We're not innocent, and Jacob and Esau aren't either. But in this case, in which he is specifically saying that Esau have hated, he is not an innocent man. But bear with me as God is building on what he wants us to learn. So as the story unfolds, we have to think back to the theatrics of Esau and Jacob, because neither one of them deserved God's love or favor. Let me give you some of the history in case you forgot, just to make sure you understand when God says this to them, they would have understood the full weight of what he meant. Just a quick rundown of the sinful dysfunction that ran rampant through the family. If you think your family's got it tough, man, wait till you hear this. Esau, he came home extremely hungry from being outdoors. And so he sold his birthright for a meal from his brother. He sold his birthright to his brother for a meal and then vowed to kill his brother for it. He would go on to marry two pagan Hittite women at the same time. Neither one who worshiped the one true and living God. It's just mistake after mistake. These women made life rough on Isaac and Rebekah. Eventually, Esau would marry a third wife. Now, look, if you got trouble, I'm just telling you, get a third wife is not the answer. And this man is seeing the sin after sin. No offense to women. I'm just saying, you don't need three wives when you got to mess with two. But when sin enters in, that's the type of things we do. But I'm just laying this picture out that Esau was a mess. And his trouble was always lurking. Well, Jacob, let's not forget, Jacob, who demands a birthright for a bowl of soup? Thank God when we went in there to get some chili or some soup today, somebody didn't say, look, your retirement for a bowl of soup. We'd be like, what? Now, we aren't in desperate measures where we are so desperate to eat, but still, what brother says, sell me your birthright for some soup? There's some deep-seated sin issues there. You don't have to be a trained counselor to figure that out. There is something going on. It was sin. Jacob would go on to deceive his blind and dying dad so he could get the blessing of the firstborn. This leads to a life on the run from Esau, who swore to kill him, and away from his family and away from his way of life. These are the sinful decisions of two brothers. So I pose the question again to you. Bear with me here. Who deserves God's love and grace and mercy? And that was just a snapshot. You can read the rest for yourself. The answer is neither. So again, the question is before us. What was God teaching Israel and is teaching us today by saying this? Now, you know this is found in Romans 9. Romans 9, 10 through 13 quotes the Old Testament into the New. Paul uses it. He says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, hear me, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. All through that effectual calling that we read, and now we've heard this. Before they were born, before they did anything bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That is why. You see, the fair thing, the world wants fairness. I want fairness, you want fairness. Here's the fair thing, that all people, and especially these two brothers, would be damned. That's the fair thing. That's what we all deserve. That's fairness. Like each and every one of us, this message of Malachi is a reminder of God's I love you. The depths needs to be explored. And if we don't shudder and think, but because and only because of the grace of God, I deserve hell, death, and punishment. The I love you now has a different ring to it. But see, when they have forgotten who they were and forgotten what God had done to them, the I love you leads you to say, yeah, but what have you done, really? When we put this picture together that we are the sinful brother, we've sold more than our birthright. We've done more than run off in pagan ways and after the things of the world. We deserve the same outcome. But God. But God. God is gracious to save his people. He does and can choose who he will save and leaves others in their sin. I, as a pastor, have had this conversation with people. You probably have too. You don't lead with this teaching. And you handle this with care because it can be a hard thing to come to. We don't have to shy away from that. But God's word is there for his people. And if anyone is concerned, they say, well, I want to know him, then there you go. Come on and embrace Christ. But it is a weighty matter that God uses in his Bible, in his word, to teach us how we can know he loves us. This is a moment of comfort and assurance to us. See, Jacob's sinful choices made his life difficult. He had sinned against his family, but more importantly, he had sinned against God. But the Lord, in his own wisdom and mercy, wasn't finished with Jacob, and he had plans for Jacob. I don't know why. So in a dream, the Lord came to Jacob. Remember this in Genesis 28, I'll read it to you, verse 13 through 15. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham. Listen to what he says here. See, he gave... Malachi gave a shorthand, I love you. When he met with Jacob, he gave the long form, I love you, by saying, I'm the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. He's given that covenantal promise of love. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north, south. And in you and your offspring shall all families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. The Lord is gracious in his unconditional electing love to us, to keep his covenant promises, to display his electing love and mercy to Jacob and to us as his offspring. I mean, you trace back Abraham and Isaac, you know, it's just filled with sinful men who by God's grace chose to continue his word. The word of the Lord that he'd given to Abraham, he would not break his promise. See, the Lord used this case study of brothers of electing love and as a reminder to us and them of how God has loved us. But he's not finished. How has he loved us? By his restoring mercy. This was an issue we've talked about in Sunday school a few times today and then in the past. Again, the Lord uses another comparison, and this one with Edom and Israel. Why is that? What does this comparison mean? Well, to understand, you got to grasp a little background on Edom and Israel. See, Israel is made up of Jacob's descendants, God's covenant people. Jacob and Israel, whom he's loved. And who do you think Edom was made up with? It's made up of Esau's descendants. Edom and Esau, the ones whom God had hated. During the Babylonian captivity, both the northern and southern kingdom had been conquered and exiled, and Israel was being disciplined. And during the exile and the captivity, the Edomites, Edom, the descendants of Esau, stayed secure up in the mountains, and they even sold out to the enemy, Babylon, to protect themselves. They even turned on Israel. Edom even cheered on the destruction of Jerusalem. Psalm 137:7 says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundation.'" They were cheering with the enemy. "Hey, just save us, man, destroy them." They were cheering the downfall. So God, again, how has he loved you? By his restoring mercy, his word, his unconditional election, his mercy. But this is some of the difficulty that we face as Christians and that Israel faced with God's "I love you." Why would they be subject to this type of treatment? How could you allow this, God? Oh, I'm thinking Habakkuk asked the same thing. Many of the people of the Old Testament asked these same questions. Israel suffered while Edom prospered. This is some of our frustration here in our world in which we live. The enemy seems to get its way. It gets the microphone. It gets the most play on TV and internet and all these things. The enemy seems to be, and it makes us think, you know, God, how is it that you really love us if you're allowing us to suffer in this way? Because just as Jacob had run off in his sins, exiled from his family and land, Israel would not be left or forgotten by God. God came to get him. He comes and gets his people every time. God sought out Jacob. He was not finished with Jacob. He had a greater purpose in mind, an eternal purpose. And the same was true with Israel. Don't you see the comparison that God is making? To the eyes, it looked like Edom was triumphing and prospering. Sin always looks like that. And when sinners do all the talking, it looks like that they have all the answers. And for a time they were. There may be a time in which we feel that way. But all things are in subjection to him, even if we don't see it at this time. But it was temporary, and this prosperity and triumph and security was false. The key word being temporary here. Look at what the Lord said. What's going to happen to Edom? "I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." Edom would face final destruction. They'd be laid waste by a group of nomadic Arab tribes. By the mid-third century, God kept his word. It did happen to him. The Edomites had taken pride and security in their natural barriers in the mountains, but that would not save them from the Lord. The heritage would then be given to jackals. They're going to feed on them as like carcasses in the land as the jackals ate on their dead bodies. That's their heritage, God said. Whether that would be the nomads or the desolation or both, this is the end that was to come. God would avenge his people. But God says, but even if Edom is prideful enough to think, "Well, I'll just rebuild." Verse 4, "We are shattered, but we'll rebuild. The Lord of hosts says, 'They may build, but I'll tear it down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever.'" The Lord of hosts is his name. The image of a commander of the army of the Lord has spoken, and he's going to intervene. And he's undefeated commander-in-chief. There would be no rebuilding and returning of Edom. The reputation would be known as the wicked country, the object of God's wrath and anger. Whereas God's people knew his anger had been satisfied by the sacrifices that pointed to Christ, the one who was to come. That's why the New Testament says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." We can trust him. We want this immediate justice, and then we know that there's the eternal justice that's come, the temporary. And those are hard things, are they not? But the Lord's discipline and hard providence was for the good of the people. He needed to take the carpet out from under them and to make sure that they realized what type of ground they were really standing upon. But God's people are restored to God by his mercy alone. Now, he's not finished with him. This is step one, the first disputation. But I think here's the key thing. If I get you guys to take anything, and bear with me, we're almost finished. I want you to take this. And it was by Ian Duguid again, and it was too good for me not to just quote. Malachi is teaching us to interpret God's providence in light of his love, rather than reading his love off the interpretation of his providence. Let me say that again. Malachi is teaching us to interpret God's providence in light of his love, rather than reading his love off our interpretation of his providence. God says, "I have loved you, and this is how I've chosen you. but I love you enough that I will discipline you, but it'll be a restoring mercy than which I bring to you. But I want you to catch that. It's very subtle nuance. The I love you of God should dictate how we interpret the providences that we're walking through right now. Rather than thinking that every difficulty, discipline, correction means God doesn't love you, but instead it's because he so loves you that he allows it to go on. Da Vinci dedicated 3 years to painting and determined that this was his crowning work. Before unveiling, he decided to show a friend for whose opinion he had the utmost respect. The friend's praise was unbounded. The cup in Jesus' hand, he said, is especially beautiful. Disappointed at once, Da Vinci began to paint the cup out of Christ's hand. Astonished, the disgusted friend asked for an explanation. Nothing, Da Vinci said, must distract from the figure of Christ. Da Vinci focused attention solely on Christ by removing the distraction of the cup. Having removed the cup, he had to do something with the hand. Well, the left hand was outstretched just above the table, lifting as if to bless and command. And the right hand was also empty, as outstretched and inviting. Even when it's hard, God in his kindness to his people remove every cup of distraction that keeps us from walking according to his ways. And I think in many ways that's what's going on in our country right now. He's having to remove the cups of distraction. And as a church, we have to be girded up and remember that we can continue because of the I love you that he has told us. But this is the same God with outstretched hand is always inviting us back and restoring us to his mercy. And lastly, it's a very short one. How has God loved us? By his assurance of hope. The Lord has drawn a sharp distinction between the people of God and those who are his enemies. And the Lord leaves us with this strong statement, your own eyes shall see this. And what is this? The destruction of God's enemies, in this case, Edom. And what should their response be? And you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Great is the Lord beyond the border. They will see the greatness of God displayed, proclaiming the greatness of God. It would spread in the worship of false and pagan gods would be laid waste. There would be one true and living God, not confined to the borders of just Israel. And his name and fame would be known. And you know what, brothers and sisters, he's doing that still today. We'll get a chance to go to another country where this word is preached and it's going and spreading all over this world. Because there's one thing that cannot confine the Lord, and that's any border or of any place. But he has the power over the enemies. But this was also a foretaste that God would save people beyond the borders of Israel, saving a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Great is our Lord and his salvation. I close with this. How, God, have you loved us? I hope the intro to Malachi has caused you to say, well, let me count the ways. But most of all, because he's chosen a sinful group of people and said, I love you. And that was what the Father wanted us to know when he sent his son Christ, who would come 400 years later. What would Jesus say? For God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish, but have eternal life. God has always been in the business of saying, I have loved you, and I will continue to love you. Let's pray.